Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Again, we'll begin reading in verse number 21. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 21. And as we have learned, this is a pivotal point in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. And verse number 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Now, question, from what time forth? Verse 21 opens with those words, "From this time forth." From what time forth? What has happened now to prepare for this turning point? That's a wonderful thought, but we've got the cart before the horse. That's going to come after this. From this time forth, from what time forth? The transfiguration is yet in the future. It's a few days hence yet, but from which time forth? What marks the turning point in our Lord's ministry? What has just happened prior to verse number 21? Okay, we're looking a little too far back, but it happens at almost the same time, it's true. Okay, can we be more specific? What about the Son of God? Okay, let's put the whole thought together. Okay. Peter's great confession given to him by the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. From that time forth. From that time forth. The Son of the living God. Now we know a little bit more about who the Messiah is. The Messiah was a rather shadowy figure in the Old Testament. The Jews weren't quite exactly sure who he would be, but they knew that he would be that prophet, a prophet like unto Moses. So they had little bits of information, little snippets of information here and there about what the Messiah would be like. But now Peter makes the confession that unfolds many new possibilities. And had they been listening closely, they would have realized that John the Baptist said something just like this: "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And now Peter makes that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now they know a whole lot more about the Messiah, and they know a whole lot more about who he is. And so from that time forth, since they have this revelation now that Jesus is the Christ, and not only the Christ, but also the Son of the living God. And by the way, what does the word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. So now they realize that the anointed one is the Son of the living God. That's a vital connection. Now it starts to make sense. The Son of the living God and the Anointed One, all wrapped up in one. Well, from that time forth then, Jesus makes this declaration concerning his appointment with the cross, and since we've already studied Peter's reaction to that, let's press on again to verse number 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, let's take the last thing first. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question, is it not? Up until this point, where has most of the attention of the disciples been focused? What were they thinking mostly about? All right, a worldly kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ being the king, pushing the Romans out, setting Israel at the head of the nations. How much had they thought about their own souls? You know, most people are like the disciples. They think about everything except their own soul. What is the soul? It's the seat of our personality. It's who we are. Our bodies look different to others from the outside. Well, it becomes that in the process of sanctification, but that isn't essentially what it is. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit, and Jesus is speaking here specifically about the soul. Why is the soul important? Most people take far more care of their bodies than they do of their souls. Jesus doesn't say, what will a man give in exchange for his body? Well, sure. Yes, our soul is our personality. It's what makes us us. It is the seat of the mind, the emotion, and the will, but it's also our personality. It's who we are. It's our personhood. It makes us unique. Does our body make us unique? Hollywood would try to tell you so, but what would a chemist tell you? Yeah. It's all made out of the same stuff. It takes different physical forms, but it's all made out of the same stuff. What about the soul? There's an individuality there. God created us as persons in Adam. As Adam was a person, so too are we persons. I had a guy once tell me, I'm not too interested in going to heaven and sitting on a cloud as an angel playing a harp. Yeah, you're shaking your head, but this guy was in the ministry. Pardon? Yes, actually, all three will be unique and make up a person when the work is finished. Body, soul, and spirit put back in the order that God intended for it to be and will be a whole person. But that part of us that makes us uniquely us is the soul. That's where the mind is. That's where the emotions are. That's where the will is at. Our personhood that makes us uniquely us. We're not all going to be turned into angels like we were taken out of a cookie cutter and sit on clouds and play harps. Because if somebody besides me goes to heaven, what does it profit me? How can we say that we have been saved if in the resurrection, we are a different body, a different soul, and a different spirit? Well, then, in what sense are we saved? Does that make sense? So the soul is important. It's what makes us us. And so Jesus asks the question, in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is a man profited if he gets saved and God creates another soul? It's not him anymore. And the disciples aren't thinking about this. They're thinking only of external things. And as I said just a moment ago, most people spend most of their life thinking about their body to the complete neglect of their soul. And let me ask a question. Assuming that you're born again, what's God busy dealing with right here and right now? Your body. Because that's why God has given such wisdom to doctors and medical science, so that they can make us live forever. Of course, sanctification has to do with the soul. Once we're born again, we have the new man. But that doesn't mean that God gives over the soul. The soul is the battleground in the process of sanctification. It's who we are. Pardon? You could say it that way, sure. You could say it that way, but then that makes the spirit more of a medium than a part of your personhood. But yes, that is the means that we have to communicate with God, for God is a spirit, and we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But what is happening as man is being reconstituted after the fall is that these things are being brought back together. So the scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can't know the mind of Christ except as it's communicated by the Spirit, but it's communicated to the soul so that the soul then has a grasp of it. You see, the natural mind cannot fathom God, but God can reform the natural mind. That's why when you tune in the History Channel and they're going in search of the Bible, you hear such weird things, because the natural mind of man is trying to fathom out and figure out God. And so they've turned the situation around. It doesn't work that way. God communicates with our spirit. Our spirit then communicates with our soul. But we are still one person, body, soul, and spirit. Isn't it interesting that God isn't even dealing with the body today, but that's what's important to most people? Got to make it look good. Lots of luck. You're fighting a losing battle. So what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to pony up in exchange for you? Not what you have, but you. If you cease to exist, how much is all the stuff you've got worth? Jesus is driving a point here that the disciples aren't thinking about. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not talking about gold and silver. He's not talking about the cattle on 1,000 hills. He came to seek the souls of men. By the way, what business is Satan engaged in? He certainly is, but for a far different purpose. Sure. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. A hunter of what? Sure. Absolutely. So now, coupled together with the idea that Jesus is the Anointed One and the Son of the Living God, now Jesus begins to bring forth who we are and get us to think about the things that are really important, because if we cease to exist, then nothing else makes any difference. How clever Satan is to have our attention focused on everything but what's important. The salvation of our souls. By the way, can the world have an influence on our soul? Of course it can. Is the fleshly man able to influence our soul? Well, sure. Can the fleshly man influence our soul for what appears to be good? Yes. Yeah, I said the word appears to be. Why do people take Carnegie courses? Why are people interested in how to win friends and influence people? Okay. Why mostly do parents teach children character? Sure. Even the idea of character can be imparted to the soul through the flesh nature. But is it the real McCoy? It never is, but does it serve to keep the world from running off the rails? Yes, it does. Can the teaching of the Ten Commandments to lost people help keep the world orderly? Sure it can. Absolutely. Can the teaching of religious codes to lost people help keep the world from going insane? Of course it can. But will it save us all? Uh-uh. Not at all. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, the answer is obvious. Nothing. If life is the principal thing, then there isn't anything that you can give in exchange for that. It's kind of like somebody selling his car to buy gas. Verse number 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. Philosophers love to get a hold of stuff like this. There's so much you can make of it. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Man, this sounds deeply philosophical, doesn't it? But it has a meaning. And it's not the meaning that some philosopher would discern, but it has a meaning. What is Jesus saying here? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Well, what are the conditions here? If any come after me. Take the first word, if. What does that imply? Pardon? Okay. Yes. An exercise of volitional will. Absolutely. What's the only thing that God asks of people? That they be willing. That's it. If they'll exercise that step, to exercise the volitional will to look and say, I will. He does all the rest. That's the exercise of human responsibility in the transaction that takes place in salvation. That's it. If whosoever, what's the next word? Will, may come. Not whosoever won't, but whosoever will. So, if any man will come after me, what does that mean? Come after me. Now, remember, this is said in the context. Pardon? Okay, you're seeking them. But let's take the case of Peter a chapter or so back. Peter tried to follow Jesus. Tried to come after him. How did Peter try to come after him? He tried to walk on the water with some measure of success at the start. But is that following Jesus? Is that what Jesus means? Does that mean go get a what would Jesus do pin and then study the Synoptic Gospels and see all the things that Jesus did and follow him in all of those things? Is that what he's talking about here? Or is he talking about something else? Okay, he wants the disciples to focus on him now that they know who he is. See how all this stuff's working together? Peter's confession. Jesus confirming that that confession was given to him spiritually by the Father, and it didn't come from men. And now building upon that, he says, if any will come after me. Now, these disciples have been following him up to this point, haven't they? So what's he doing? Is he saying, keep on following me in the same sense that you've been following me up to this point, or follow me in some other sense? Okay, spiritually. Okay. Okay, we're talking here about the means. Let's talk about the end. Follow him where? They followed him to Caesarea Philippi. You know, they're trotting along the dusty old roads with the disciples following Jesus like little ducks in a row. Well, now, yeah, that's okay, but remember, I kept telling you, this is in a context. Context. Yeah, now we're getting hot. Keep on coming down that trail. No kidding. It's a good thing they didn't have Benny Hinn pitching this. Absolutely. Verse 24 then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any will come after me, where he just got done saying he's going. Yes? By what path? And where do you find that? Context. Always read the scripture in context. Isn't it so easy as you just kind of read over this to figure, man, those what would Jesus do pins are such a good idea. There you go. That's it. In verse number 21, he plainly tells them where he's going. And he says, if you want to follow me there, If you want to follow me there, it has to be an act of your will, first of all. Then you ought to understand where it is that I'm going. So then let him deny himself. Come after me, knowing where I'm going. Let him deny himself. Verse 24. See how sometimes we have to parse out the words? Not like Bill Clinton did, but like good students of the Bible do. What does this mean? There are no wasted words in here. Let him deny himself. He said this unto his disciples. If any will what? Come after me. Come after me where? To the cross. Let him deny himself. How can you deny yourself? Look in the mirror and say, I deny thee. There you go. If any man will do whose will? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this phrase Jesus uses many times during his earthly ministry, but this saying was not common among the Jews. They did not use crucifixion as a means of execution. They used what? Stoning. Kind of looks like the hippies have quite a legacy. But they knew what it meant because the Romans did use this method of execution. So it isn't like Jesus is throwing around a Jewish proverb here. When they heard this, it was shocking, the idea of the cross. For whosoever, verse number 25, will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, since we got an understanding of verse number 24, 25 should be easier. What does that mean? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That's quite a conundrum, isn't it? It's an enigma wrapped up in a mystery. Okay. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Okay, but save what life? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What does that term, his life, mean? You're making a good point here. Because this comes down to the difference between religion and salvation. That's a good point. I'm glad you made it. What's the thing that the old man hates most? It isn't just even physical death, because he hates it while he's physically alive. Huh? Well, he hates God before he's saved, and his old man still hates God after he's saved. But why would the disciples recoil from this? Why do Christians recoil from this? You know, this principle applies in the life of a Christian. That's why we're taking so much time with it. There are some foundational principles of Christianity that are being laid down right here. And if you can grab it right here very early on, then the unfolding of the Pauline epistles and all of the mystery of the new birth and regeneration and sanctification and propitiation and all of those things will just start falling into place for you. Sure, the flesh life does not want to die. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It isn't so much that they're going to lose their physical lives, although that's going to come too. But they have to yield up their own souls, the soulish life. They have to say, not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that what Jesus said in the garden? What's the hardest thing for a Christian to say when he's walking in the flesh? Not my will, but yours be done. And if he doesn't want to say it, he'll get to the place where he does. Trust me on this. As Colonel Plink used to say, if he had vase. We're talking about that old, soulish life of the old man. If you want to save it, you'll lose it. In what sense will you lose it? There's a ring of eternity here. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And this is whosoever, that means everybody. Saved and lost. Again, I didn't mean to cut you off, Brother Ed. Okay, yeah, there's a sense in which that certainly is true. In what sense is being in hell losing your life? Yes, it's death, it's separation from God, who is the life source. It means a continuation of the life that people naturally live that they got from Adam. Only it's in hell, separated from any possibility of the life that's in God. The people in hell are alive in a sense, but not in the true sense, in that they have life from God. They're sentient beings. They feel the separation. They feel the pains of hell. It's real. But they don't have the new birth. They don't have life, and they certainly don't have it more abundantly. So if you want to hang on to what you have, you'll lose it all. But if you're willing to lose what you have, you can gain something that you don't. Can you see the principle here? It's not talking about the body. It's talking here about the soul. The soul has to give up its own will, its own emotion, its own mind, and allow something else to come in, the mind of Christ. The willingness to do His will. Do you suppose the disciples understood all this on the first round? No, but they heard it. But Christians ought to understand it. This goes back to the very basics of salvation. What's important? You. How will you be redeemed? By giving up what you have in Adam, what you are, and being willing to be made something else in Christ. And yet, have what's made still be you. How about that? How about that? And then to underscore what he said in verse number 25, we find verse number 26, he asks this question. For what is a man profited if he'll gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, how do you come out ahead if you refuse to yield yourself up to God and be regenerated in His image? If a Christian is not changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, then what does he remain? In the image of Adam. Is that life? No, that's death. Remember, Adam died in the Garden of Eden. Once the communication link with God was broken and his spirit died, separated from God, his soul began to wither. And it was taken over by the flesh and the cares of this world, and Adam became a soul man. You still want to sing, "I'm a soul man"? Yes, Brother Ed. There's a sense in what you're saying is true, but there's also a larger sense in what Adam had in the garden was limited contact with God, and not the fullness of knowledge of God, and certainly not being in the place where God was, but God came to the place where He is, but in the new birth, in that re-genesis, if you will, from the fall in the Garden of Eden, man gained so much more in Christ than he ever lost in Adam, that the two really aren't worthy to be compared, but it is a good thought. It is a good thought. In the new birth, the process of sanctification complete, our bodies resurrected from the dead and standing before the Lord, we are everything that God intended for us to be. Adam was not everything that God intended for us to be. Does that make sense? That's why I marvel, like Paul marveled when he wrote to the Galatians, "I marvel that you're so soon removed." So soon removed. They wanted to trade everything that they had in Christ and go back into the law. That isn't a slap in the face to Christ. It's worse than that. Why, what an ultimate insult. People wonder why Paul is so pointed in the book of Galatians. It's because of that very principle. We'd rather live in Adam than we would in Christ, because the law was for Adam and his descendants. But mercy and grace are for us. And Paul says in the book of Galatians that he gloried in the cross of Christ, because it's through the work of the cross that he was crucified unto the world. Separated from it, all the things that the world did didn't matter. And he said, "The world is crucified unto me." They don't even know who you are as a Christian. They can't fathom who you are. The tragedy is most Christians can't fathom who they are. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your wonderful grace and mercy to us. And Lord, as we ponder the teaching that you're giving the disciples here and understand that it comes unto us, Lord, help us to understand these things clearly so that we never mix the old life with the new, the old covenant with the new covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.